Tonight, I am asked to deal with John Calvin and the French Huguenots. Some time ago, in 2009, on the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, Time magazine, or should I say Slime, published a cover article, 10 Ideas That Are Changing the World Right Now, and would you believe it, Calvinism was one of those big ideas. And it wasn't a positive article. They obviously hate Calvin, but in it they had to admit that it's dynamic, it's powerful, it's growing, it's attracting some of the greatest minds and most enthusiastic youth, and it just won't die. I mean, it's really changing the world. And of course, they weren't happy for the change it's doing. But interesting how they also said, not surprising that people are turning from the shallowness of Methodism to the intellectual rigors of Calvinism, which is so much more challenging, satisfying, and has this great eschatology and so on. So interesting they did that. The London Times in England, also not a friend of us, wrote an article back in 1994 saying the real battle in South Africa is not against apartheid, but Calvinism. The real enemy is Calvinism, and Nelson Mandela is leading the charge against Calvinism in the most Calvinist country on earth, South Africa. Again, they saw Calvinism as a bad thing. So there's a whole lot of ideas about the Huguenots and the Calvinists. Who were the Huguenots? The Huguenots were Protestants, members of the Reformed Church of France. Their forerunners were the Waldensians, a dynamic Bible study movement which arose in the 12th century, led by Peter Waldo, a French merchant from Lyon. The Waldensians desired to study the scriptures and be faithful to biblical principles in all areas of life. These poor men of Lyons went out in twos and boldly proclaimed the word of God throughout southern France, northern Italy, and Switzerland, the Alpine areas. After the Bible was placed on the Index of Forbidden Books, banned by the Council of Valencia in 1229, the Roman papacy began to viciously persecute the Waldensians, and many thousands were murdered. By the way, general knowledge question you can ask people, knowing that the Bible was banned by the Catholic Church in 1229, when was the Bible taken off the Index of Forbidden Books? When were Roman Catholic laity allowed to read the Bible? Clue, in my lifetime, 1964. Second Vatican Council. Roman Catholics were forbidden to read the Bible between 1229 and 1964. The survivors of the Waldensians fled to the southern Alps of West Piedmont, and they flourished there in the Seven Valleys. You can read more about that in these displays. Despite being declared heretics and fearfully persecuted by the Inquisition and by the armies of the popes and the King of Savoy, the Waldensians grew in number, and they grew in depth and dedication to the Lord. When the writings of Dr. Martin Luther came to France, Professor Jacques Levert at Sorbonne University in Paris expounded the epistles of St. Paul and taught the Reformation doctrines of justification by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. William Farrell was one of the students who came to Christ through Lefebvre's teaching at Sorbonne University. William Farrell became one of the most prominent leaders in the French Reformation movement. He won whole cities to Christ. William Farrell's powerful street preaching was described as full of fire and fury. His sermons were cannon blasts. His oratory gripped whole cities. Farrell was called the scourge of the priests. Several priests attempted to assassinate William Farrell. After one attempt on his life failed, Farrell whirled around and declared to the priest who'd fired the bullet, "I'm not afraid of your shots." With great evangelistic zeal and skill in debating, Farrell succeeded in winning most of French-speaking Switzerland to the Protestant faith. Amongst these were the cities of Neuchâtel and Geneva. In 1535, William Farrell arrived in Geneva declaring, "I have been baptized. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, I go about preaching Christ, how he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Unbelievers will be lost. I'm bound to preach to all who will hear. I'm ready to dispute with you. And so he began debates. On the 21st of May, 1536, the General Assembly of Citizens in Geneva voted in favor of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of Geneva. Now, between those times, amazing things happened. You can go and see the fountain where the bishop tried to drown Farrell, where Farrell wound around and punched the bishop's lights out, and with blood on his knuckles, got into the pulpit of the bishop in Saint-Pierre, opened up the Bible and began to preach to the people while Forment and Pierre Ferret held the doors of the cathedral shut, preventing the soldiers and the bishop's people getting in, and as he started to disciple a people in the faith. This was not your average preacher. It was at this decisive moment that Geneva had been won to Christ that 27-year-old French reformer and new author John Calvin was forced by a local war to detour through Geneva. Now, he expected to be in Geneva only one night, but Farrell heard of this famous scholar, the author of the Institutes, and he rushed over to recruit him. But John Calvin was not interested. The more Farrell explained his plans and described the situation in Geneva, the less Calvin felt inclined to stay. He realized that to accept Farrell's challenge would involve him in controversy and conflict, and his timid nature shrank from such unscholarly activities. John Calvin's mind was set on a lifetime of study, but Farrell insisted that he stay and help disciple Geneva. Finally, Farrell rose from his chair and thundered, "May God curse your studies if now in an hour of need you refuse to lend your aid to Christ's church." And John Calvin was visibly shaken. He recalled later he was struck with terror. In Farrell's voice of thunder, Calvin heard the call of God. There and then he yielded and he consented to serve in Geneva. And Geneva, as a result, became the hub of not just the French Reformation, but Reformation fires that fled and went as far as South Africa, America, Great Britain, Scotland. The princes of Geneva became the busiest princes in Europe. And John Calvin can be described as a heart aflame and a mind renewed. John Calvin became the most influential man of his age, and his teachings have proved to be some of the most influential in the shaping of Great Britain, South Africa, and the United States of America. Some of the greatest philosophers, writers, reformers, missionaries, Christian leaders in history have described themselves as Calvinists. Some of Calvin's influential disciples have included Theodore Beza, John Knox, "Give me Scotland or I die," the man who won Scotland for Christ, Prince William of Orange, the father of Dutch liberties, the Puritans, Calvinist by definition, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, the ultimate Puritan statesman and general, John Owen, who was also his chaplain, John Milton, his Cromwell's secretary, the author of Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. In Rhodesia, I went to Milton Junior School, Milton High School, so Milton was the gold standard of English literature when I was at school. Richard Baxter, on the great Puritan preachers. Jonathan Edwards, without a doubt, the greatest theologian in America's history, and a man intimately associated with the great evangelical awakening. The man who preached the most famous sermon probably on record, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which God used to launch the great awakening. David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians. John Bunyan, the greatest author in the English-speaking language. His book, Pilgrim's Progress, has never been out of print, and for 350 years it has been second only to the Bible, the most popular book ever produced in the English language. John Bunyan was a soldier of Oliver Cromwell, one of his Ironsides in the English Civil War. when John Bunyan, who is a Baptist, was put in prison for being a dissenter by the official Church of England, the judge said, "This is the last that the world will ever hear of John Bunyan." Can anyone remember the name of the judge? John Bunyan has certainly been heard of since. Matthew Henry's, whose Calvinist commentaries in the Bible are considered some of the finest ever. The Covenanters of Scotland were, of course, Calvinists. The Huguenots of France were, of course, Calvinist. Gaspar de Coligny was, of course, a Calvinist. In South Africa, we have the Huguenot Monument and Museum in Franschhoek, not even an hour's drive from Cape Town, where we celebrate Reformation Day every year, 31 October. The Pilgrim Fathers to New England, United States, your founding fathers, were, of course, Calvinists. The people who celebrated the first Thanksgiving in America were, of course, Calvinists. George Whitefield, arguably one of the greatest evangelists of all time, obviously a Calvinist. William Carey, the father of modern missions, a Calvinist. William Wilberforce, God's missionary to Parliament, who waged the war against slavery and the slave trade, and also launched the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty Against Animals, and the British and Foreign Bible Society, and a host of other societies, a Calvinist. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists of our age. Lord Shaftesbury, who pioneered so much of uplifting the poor and protecting children from abuse and child labor in Victorian England. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time. One of the first leaders of a mega church, although you wouldn't see much comparison with what they preach today and his, and the greatest author in Christian history in terms of the number of pages, printed pages, published, number of books in print. If you put all of Spurgeon's works together, it would be bigger than the Encyclopedia Britannica in terms of number of words. No author has produced more books in print than Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist and a Calvinist. Dr. David Livingstone, the best friend Africa ever had, missionary extraordinary, a Calvinist. Andrew Murray, without a doubt, the greatest South African author, revivalist, and devotional preacher. His 200 books and booklets have never been out of print in over 100 years, and he is, in our country and in many other countries of the world, considered one of the greatest devotional writers of all time. These are all Calvinists. Dr. James Kennedy, in our time, founder of Evangelism Explosion. Dr. R.C. Sproul, we could continue, many. And so when people want to tell you that Calvinists are not evangelists, they just advertise their ignorance. The Reformation teachings of John Calvin was absolutely foundational in the development of Europe, South Africa, and North America. Calvin's concepts of the separation of church and state, of church and civil government, where each stand independent of each other, yet recognizing each other's divine authority, transformed Western civilization. Just looking here at a picture of the seat of power in Britain, you've got Westminster, the Palace of Westminster, which is the House of Commons, or what you'd call British Parliament, and the House of Lords, and Westminster Abbey. They're next to one another. There's a road between them. There's a division, but they're next to one another. Both are under God. One is a minister of grace. The other is a minister of justice. But they're both ministers, deacons, under God. This is a biblical concept. Even in Cape Town, where we have our parliament, you've got a road and you've got the cathedral. Parliament, road, cathedral. Showing there's a separation, but they're next to one another. The church is meant to advise and guide the state and be holding them accountable. The state is to protect the religious liberties of the church. They're both ministers under God. Calvin's ideals of religious toleration, representative government, constitutionalizing the monarchy, establishing the rights and liberties of the citizens, the Christian or Protestant work ethic, in which secular society is seen as sacred. The arts, the crafts, sciences, industries, all developed for the glory of God. All of this led to the Industrial Revolution, the scientific revolutions, the information age, developing the most productive and prosperous and freest societies in the history of mankind. Calvin taught no man, neither pope nor king, has any claim to absolute power. John Calvin encouraged the development of representative governments and stressed the right to resist tyranny of unbelievers. Calvinist resistance to totalitarianism and absolutism, meaning the arbitrary abuse of power by leaders, was a key factor in the development of modern limited constitutional governments, the freest and most prosperous societies in the history of mankind. The church has the obligation under Almighty God, he taught, to guide the secular authorities on spiritual and ethical matters. As a result, Calvinism developed international dimensions. In Holland, Calvinism provided the rallying point for opposition to Catholic Spain's oppression. The Netherlands was a colony of Spain, and it was the Calvinists who rallied the people to resist Catholicism, Spain, and to win the freedoms of Holland. In Scotland, it was John Calvin's faithful disciple, John Knox, who taught that Protestants had the right and the duty to resist, by force if necessary, any leader who tried to prevent their worship and their mission. Not just your right, it is your duty to resist tyranny. In fact, I believe in an American War of Independence, there was a Presbyterian slogan, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. That comes straight from John Calvin. John Knox, I should say. In England, the Puritans established the supremacy of Parliament and constitutionally limited the power of the throne, most famously through the Westminster Assembly. In North America, England's 13 colonies established the United States of America on Calvin's principles of representative government and the rule of law, lex rex. Now, rex lex had been the cry throughout the Middle Ages. Rex meaning king, lex meaning law. The king is the law, the king's word is law. As Louis XIV said, I am France and France is me. Actually, no, he was not. The Protestants inverted rex lex to lex rex. The law is king. And if you go to Cromwell's tomb in Westminster Abbey, you'll see written on the side, engraved inside, Christ, not man, is king. Lex rex, the law is king. Nobody is above God's law. Jesus Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Everyone is under God's law. Your Supreme Court justices will discover that they are not the Supreme Court. They will answer to and kneel before the Supreme Judge, the Eternal Judge of all mankind. They will have to give an account as to how they justified the killing of unborn babies, how they determined that what God has called an abomination is a marriage, and so many other things. Professor Alvin Smith in Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization, concludes, in whatever nations Christianity has had a prominent presence, there have been marked improvements in liberty and justice, as opposed to societies that have been and continue to be dominated by non-Christian religions. Well, that may seem obvious, but it seems to have missed many of our so-called professors today. Where are the refugees fleeing? Not to Muslim countries, not to Buddhist countries, not to Hindu countries. Refugees tend to flee where there's freedom, which happens to be where Christians have predominated and where Protestants have predominated. John Calvin was a second generation reformer. He was 25 years younger than Martin Luther. He carefully and consciously built upon the solid foundations laid by Dr. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, whom he respected as fathers in the faith. With great respect, John Calvin never said a word critical of Martin Luther because he saw him as his father in the faith. Luther was very aware of the up-and-coming distinguished scholar and author John Calvin and praised his institutes. Not that they ever met, but they were aware of one another, and Calvin was very respectful of Luther, and Luther was very impressed with John Calvin's potential. And so Martin Luther's foundations that he laid, and you can see what he did, opened the way for the Reformation that was furthered by John Calvin. You see here in a postcard that you can buy at the Luther Museum, you'll see Luther and Calvin right up front, Huss and Wycliffe on their sides. You'll see Melanchthon, you'll see Zwingli. And interestingly, there's only one non-theologian in this eight, and that is Gustav Adolf, the King of Sweden, who won the freedoms of Germans as they're about to be wiped out by the Austrians in the 30 Years' War. Interesting that a man in armor is amongst all those theologians in this depiction. However, while their foundations were the same, Luther's central focus was justification by faith, whereas Calvin's focus was primarily the sovereignty of God. Although Luther wrote the greatest book on predestination ever written, In Bondage of the Will, when some people think Calvin invented predestination, well, actually, the Apostle Paul articulated it, Augustine developed it, Luther expounded it the clearest, and you can't say that John Calvin added anything to predestination that Luther hadn't already said. As far as predestination goes, you've got to nail that one on Augustine, Luther, and the Apostle Paul. Calvin was faithful to it, but he didn't innovate any teachings whatsoever on predestination. But his emphasis was the sovereignty of God and how it applies and works out in all of faith and conduct. These reformers shared an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God. They understood the fear of God. Luther focused on the miracle of forgiveness. He was a first-generation reformer. But Calvin went on to give the assurance of the impregnability of God's purpose. So if Luther's central verse was, "The just shall live by faith," you could say that John Calvin's central verse could be, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." John Calvin was born in Nyon, Picardy, 10th of July, 1509, 25 years younger than Martin Luther. John Calvin entered the University of Paris at age 14. Luther entered university at age 13. What were we doing at 13, 14? Both Luther and Calvin studied law. And Calvin graduated with his law degree at age 19. Luther graduated at age 18. And Calvin had got his Master's of Arts degrees by 19. I think Luther had his Master's degree by 18. John Calvin was described as having a brilliant writing style and a remarkable skill in logical argument. In later years, it was said that while many people may not have liked what Calvin said, they could not have misunderstood what he meant. He may not have been polite in how he presented some things, but he was clear. While Calvin was engaged in further studies at Orléans University, he experienced what he described as a sudden conversion from papal prejudice to Protestant conviction. With this spiritual quickening, Calvin launched into preaching, teaching, counseling amongst his peers. This in turn drew the attention of the state, and soon Calvin was on the run as an outlaw, living under aliases and having to move frequently to avoid arrest, climbing outside windows with sheets tied together and wearing disguises. I don't think many people think of the scholarly Calvin involved as an outlaw, but that was part of his life too. In Basel, in Switzerland, Calvin produced the first edition of the Institutes. The Institutes of the Christian Religion has been described as the clearest, most logical, most readable exposition of Protestant doctrines that the Reformation age produced. The full title of the 1536 edition of the Institutes reads, "Basic instruction in the Christian religion, comprising almost the whole sum of godliness and all that is useful, needful to know of the doctrine of salvation." A newly published work, very well worth reading by all who aspire to godliness. The preface is to the most Christian king of France, offering to him this book as a confession of faith by the author Jean Calvin of Noyon. That is the title. You can understand why it's been abbreviated to the Institutes. The first edition was a mere 516 pages long, divided into six chapters, on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacraments, both true and false, and Christian liberty, expounding on these to show what we believe, how we behave, how we are saved, how we live. The Institutes were an immediate success, and it catapulted John Calvin into international prominence. To the French Protestants, no one had ever spoken so effectively on their behalf. And so, with the publication of the Institutes, Calvin assumed the position of leadership in a Protestant cause in the French-speaking world. He was to the French-speaking world what Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger were in the German-speaking world. And so it was, as a young, respected author of just 27 years old, John Calvin arrives in Geneva just 5 months after his book has been published. And John Calvin never intended to spend more than one night in Geneva, heading for Strasbourg, compelled to take a deviation to avoid a local war. The Protestants in Geneva recognized him. William Farrell, the red-headed reformer and evangelist, debater extraordinary, who had won over the city in this marathon debate with the papists just 2 months previously, rushed over to persuade Calvin to stay. Because a man's got to know his limitations. And Farrell recognized he was not a pastor. He is a great evangelist. He needed a Bible teacher like John Calvin. But Calvin had other plans. And he observed, being by nature a bit antisocial and shy, I always loved retirement and peace. Calvin had planned a life of seclusion, study, and literary ease. But he was challenged, convicted, and called. Farrell would have none of his academic plans. He threatened Calvin with a curse. You are following only your own wishes, and I tell you in the name of God Almighty that if you do not help us in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than his. My father-in-law often observed that the church is dying by degrees. Many of our theological cemeteries are theological cemeteries. And there's a place and importance for study. And we all should be people of the book and people of books. But many, many, many Christians prefer endless study to actually getting into the field, evangelizing, discipling, fulfilling the Great Commission. We need to have, in fact, as C.T. Studd said, God's saint is 50% a soldier. You only need about an ounce of theology, or you only need about a foot of theology, he said, for every mile of ministry. So he was wanting, don't just take it all in like the Dead Sea. Make sure you're sending it out as well. Convicted by Farrell's serious threat of imprecations, gripped by the fear of God, ashamed of his selfish plans to avoid controversy and conflict, John Calvin agreed to stay in Geneva. And for the next 28 years, apart from the 3 years of banishment when he went to Strasbourg, Calvin devoted himself to evangelizing, discipling, teaching, nurturing the churches in Geneva. John Calvin's dedication to duty and his intense drive sets the highest standards of Christian work ethic. During those 2.5 decades in Geneva, John Calvin lectured to theological students. He preached an average of 5 sermons a week. In addition to writing commentaries on almost every book in the Bible, as well as other theological books, his correspondence alone fills 11 volumes. John Calvin was never physically strong. Luther was a big, strong man. Zwingli was a strong man. John Calvin did not have good health and he was not a strong man. By age 30, he had broken his health. He could not sleep more than 4 hours at night. And even when he was ill, he kept 4 secretaries busy with his French and Latin dictations. He ate little, only 1 meal a day. He suffered from intense migraine headaches. He was frequently ill with fever, gallstones, chronic asthma, and tuberculosis. Now, if anyone of us wants to use our health as an excuse not to serve God, John Calvin sort of rips the carpet from under us. He maintained a steady discipline of study, preaching, producing a river of theological treatises, a massive amount of correspondence, including to heads of state, substantial constant counseling, labor in the courts. He received a stream of visitors from all over the world. How John Calvin managed to remain so productive while suffering such chronic bad health is one of the mysteries of history. Calvin's goal in Geneva was a well-taught, faithful church, dedicated to honoring God by orthodox praise and obedient holiness. He prepared a confession of faith to be accepted by everyone who wished to be a citizen. That was not unusual. Cities did have bases of faith, and the idea was, can two walk together unless they be agreed? He planned an educational program for all. He insisted on effective church discipline, including excommunication, for those whose lives did not conform to biblical standards. His was the most strenuous program of moral discipline in the Protestant world, and quite a lot more than the city fathers of Geneva had bargained for. And so, one memorable Easter, when Calvin and Farel refused the communion table to the libertines, the morally reprobate characters of Geneva, they brought pikes and rifles and muskets into the church and tried to threaten him. They didn't understand Calvin and Farel. If they thought that would have worked, because it didn't, they would not serve communion, and you could kill them. They still weren't going to serve them communion. And so they were expelled from the city. April 1538, after this Easter confrontation, the city council expelled Calvin and Farel out. Don't come back. For the next 3 years, John Calvin pastored a church of French refugees in the German city of Strasbourg, where he was mentored further by Martin Bucer, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther. These are the happiest years in Calvin's life. He married a widow, Idelette. He is honored by the city of Strasbourg as a respected teacher of theology. He has made the city's representative to important religious conferences in Germany. However, the city of Geneva urged his return, and John Calvin made it clear the last thing in the world he wanted to do was go back to Geneva. But in September 1541, with great reluctance, he once again took up the burden of discipling Geneva. And by the way, he was working his way through Romans, if I'm not mistaken, when he is expelled. And when he came back, he picked up from the next verse without a word of his exile, like this is just the next week, and he just carried on expounding from the same passage that he had left off when they had kicked him out. Calvin succeeded in turning Geneva into a model example of a disciplined Christian community, a refuge for persecuted Protestants from all over Europe, and a center for ministerial training. Calvin considered divine election to eternal life as a deeper source of confidence, humility, and moral power. God saves sinners. God and God alone saves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Total depravity, complete inability. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be saved. If our salvation depended on ourselves, we wouldn't get saved and we wouldn't stay saved. Salvation is all of God's. There's no room for pride. There's absolute nothing but humility in the Calvinist position. While Calvin taught you could not know with a certainty who were God's elect, he believed three tests would be adequate for effective church discipline. A true Christian, he taught, could be recognized by his or her public profession of faith. Active participation in church life, which had to include participation in the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and by morally upright life. On that basis, we could assume the person to be a Christian and act accordingly in terms of church discipline. Calvin taught that though Christians were no longer condemned by the law of God, the true Christian finds in the law God's pattern for moral behavior, because it reflects God's unchanging character. Man is not justified by works, but no man who is justified is without works. No one can be a Christian without aspiring to holiness in his or her life. He set justification by faith in a God-centered, sanctification-orientated, covenantal framework. Not for Calvin, this token, just raise your hand, just pray this prayer, it's easy to be a Christian business. I mean, none of that. He taught perseverance of the saints. This rigorous pursuit of moral righteousness, both personally and in society, was one of the primary features of Calvinism and why it led the field in fights for freedom in Holland, Scotland, England, United States, South Africa. It made character a fundamental test of genuine Christianity. It explains why Calvinism has always been distinguished by dynamic social activism, which is why I do not understand many people who today call themselves Calvinists, who don't want to be involved in social action, because that has always been a distinctive of the Reformed faith, getting involved in discipling nations, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. The sovereignty of God requires it. How can we not be involved in missions, evangelism, discipleship, and social justice? This is part of our heritage. It's what the scriptures require. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To Calvin, the consequence of faith is strenuous effort to build God's kingdom on earth. Because of our gratitude to God, because of our commitment to follow and obey Him. John Calvin transformed Geneva through his preaching, his teaching, his writings, and his academy. Under John Calvin's ministry, Geneva became the intellectual center of the Reformation, the hub of the Reformation, the fountain of the Reformation, a place of religious freedom, a refuge for Protestants fleeing persecution. It was a sending base for evangelists, pastors, missionaries, who established literally thousands of Reformed churches throughout Europe and further afield. John Calvin's missionaries went as far as Finland, Lithuania, Sweden, Iceland, Brazil. All of the missionaries who went to Brazil were killed by the Inquisition upon arrival, stressing the importance of Protestant navies and Protestant powers to eclipse the naval superpowers of that time of Spain and Portugal. Yet historians have noted no good man ever had a worse press. No Christian theologian is often scorned, so regularly attacked. Next to Jesus Christ, John Calvin must be the most hated man in the history of mankind. If you look at our God-hating, antichrist, Hollywood, press, news media, entertainment industry, and school textbook industries, the antichrist universities, who do they loathe more than Jesus Christ, or almost as much as Jesus Christ? John Calvin. Throughout his life, Calvin faced major opposition, often from fellow Protestants and other theologians, whose objections to Calvin were incessant and usually unpleasant. Even today, there are those who maintain, and I hear it endlessly, John Calvin was a vicious tyrant, a dictator, who oppressed the people under an unbearable dictatorship. He had people executed just for disagreeing with him. He killed little children. He drowned Baptists. He burned alive people for disagreeing with him. Yet the facts are Calvin never ruled Geneva. The city was not a totalitarian society. It was a republic with elections and dissent, from which he was expelled for 3 years, for goodness sakes. Calvin never held a civil office. He wasn't even a citizen of Geneva till he's on his deathbed. He couldn't arrest or punish any citizen. He couldn't appoint or dismiss any official. To argue that his eloquence and logic constituted tyranny is to invent a new standard. All he had was persuasion and prayer. History records that the refugees from all over Europe flooded to Geneva. Geneva became the greatest sending city in the world for refugees. What does that tell you? Could that have been a totalitarian dictatorship? People do not flee to Cuba. People do not flee to Red China. People were not seeking refuge in the Soviet Union. They don't flee to Zimbabwe. People do not go and flee to Saudi Arabia. Why would they flee to Geneva if Geneva was a totalitarian dictatorship? What nonsense. Under Calvin, Geneva developed into Europe's greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms. Why? There was the greatest freedom of the press in the world in Geneva. What totalitarian dictatorship are you talking about when you've got total freedom of the press there? It became the epicenter for the movement of freedom worldwide. You can't export freedom if you don't have it at home. Yet Calvin continues to be slandered by ignorant and prejudiced people. I remember people saying to me, Calvin knew nothing about evangelism. Well, that person obviously knew nothing about Calvin. As John Calvin declared, no greater injury can be inflicted upon a man than to ruin his reputation. So how do we evaluate John Calvin? Without a doubt, one of the finest Bible scholars, one of the greatest systematic theologians, many would say the greatest systematic theologian of the last millennium. If you say Augustine's the greatest theologian of the first millennium, Calvin was certainly the greatest theologian of the second millennium, and perhaps the greatest theologian of both millenniums. He was certainly one of the most profound religious thinkers in history. John Calvin was Bible-centered in his teaching, God-centered in his living, Christ-centered in his faith. He integrated the confessional principles of the Reformation. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Christ alone is the head of the church. Everything should be done for the glory of God alone. And he applied these principles with supreme clarity and conviction. The Institute showed that Calvin was a biblical theologian. There is nothing in the Institutes for which Scripture is not shown to support. As Calvin made clear in his preface to the second edition, the Institutes is meant to be a general preparation for Bible study. Wow. Many of us are just splashing in the shallows while he's plumbed the depths. John Calvin was a systematic theologian who interpreted Scripture with Scripture. As a second-generation reformer, he labored consciously to confirm and to conserve what those who preceded him had established. He built on the foundations of Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Bucer, and others, Bullinger. He spoke as a mainstream spokesman for the true universal Church of Christ. The final edition of his Institutes, published in 1559, contained 80 chapters and it developed to 1,000 pages. Considering it started out as a letter to the King of France, kind of shows you what kind of person John Calvin was. He was so precise, so determined to do his best, so exact that a letter could develop into a 1,000-page systematic theology, monumental doorstopper, the greatest, finest textbook of theology, the greatest apology for the Protestant faith, the greatest manifesto for the Protestant Reformation, the handbook for catechism, a weapon against heresy, and a guide for Christian discipleship. All that grew out of a letter. It is a systematic masterpiece which has earned itself a permanent place amongst the greatest Christian books in all of history. And no matter how long the church may last, how long it may be before the Lord returns, be it thousands of years, it seemed clear to me that Calvin's Institutes will always be one of the 10 greatest books of all time. In addition to writing the Institutes, John Calvin produced first-rate Bible commentaries. He wrote commentaries in every book in the Bible except Revelation. And a theme that binds all of his works together could be to know God and to make him known. John Calvin dealt with what we can know about God in theology and how we can know God personally through our devotion. Calvin's motto was prompte et sincere in opere Dei, promptly and sincerely in the service of God. His emblem was a heart aflame in the hand of God. And that, in fact, is what Calvin wished to be and what he was, a heart aflame in the hand of God. A man who sought to be faithful in the service of God, renewing his mind according to the word of God. He might have once had papal prejudice, but his mind was renewed thoroughly. It's not enough to know about God in our head. It's essential we know him personally, wholeheartedly, with a heart aflame for God. Not for Calvin, this dry as dust, cold-hearted, external, empty religion, which epitomizes so many who claim to follow him. The chosen frozen, the holy huddle, the pious puddle. I've heard some people describe the Presbyterians as saying they have, in fact, James Kennedy said to me a while ago, when I asked him why he didn't go to Presbyterian synods anymore, he said, we have exchanged one pope in Rome for 3,000 Presbyterian popes over here. And this is the problem. You have some people who claim to be Calvinists, but instead of being much reformed, they're actually much deformed. And a lot of people who are called Calvinists today, John Calvin would not even recognize as Christians. Because Christianity is an on-fire, hot, vibrant, dynamic relationship. So the way how many people describe some kind of cold, technical, no, that would not be acceptable. To the question, what does it mean to know God? John Calvin answered, how do you like this for an answer? To know God is to acknowledge him as he has revealed himself in Scripture and through Christ. Worshipping him and giving him thanks, humbling ourselves before him as foolish and depraved sinners, learning from his word, loving God for his love in adopting and redeeming us, trusting in God's promises of pardon, glorifying what God has accomplished through Christ, living in obedience to God's law, seeking to honor him in all our relationships, and in all connections with God's creatures. To the question, from where comes our knowledge? Calvin answers, from the Holy Spirit, speaking in and through the written word of God, by uniting us to the risen Christ for abundant life. Do you get this in Reformed theological seminaries today? They've lost so much of what the Reformers stood for and lived and preached and wrote. John Calvin wrote in Institutes of Human Writings, however artfully polished, there is none capable of affecting us at all comparably with the Holy Scriptures. Which so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as orators, philosophers, will nearly vanish. John Calvin taught that true piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father, as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord. You see the balance, head and heart, doctrine and devotion, doctrinal steel in your backbone, Holy Spirit fire in your heart. You need to embrace His righteousness and dread offending God worse than death. Calvin taught that the challenge and power of the gospel may be allowed to cleanse, regenerate, and direct not only the human heart, but every aspect of social life on earth, family affairs, education, economics, politics. Christ sought not only an altar in the human heart for His priestly ministry, but a throne at the center of all human life for His kingdom ministry. Jesus is the Son of David, destined for the throne. He is the Son of Abraham, destined for the altar of the cross. The cross and the crown. It is not enough to think of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world. We've got to think of Him as the Lion, the Conqueror, the Eternal Judge, the King of Kings. And so to Calvin, devotion is vital, but obedience is just as vital. We've got to obey God and we've got to love Him. He has the crown, He has the cross. He is the Lamb and He is the Lion. Calvin taught both church and state are divinely ordained and created, and that both are directly under Jesus Christ as both Lord of the church and King of Kings. Although both institutions have different spheres of operation, both are still under God's law. The state is a deacon, a minister of justice. The church is a deacon, a minister of grace. We're both under God. Church and state both have accountability to the Lord. John Calvin viewed music as a gift of God, and he encouraged congregational psalm singing, even putting to music a number of psalms himself. John Calvin was an evangelist who worked diligently to bring the lost to repentance and to faith in Christ. A stream of Reformation books, a river of books poured out of Geneva. Thousands of pastors, evangelists, and missionaries were trained in Calvin's academy. I believe that 2,000 congregations were established in France just in the 26 years that Calvin was ministering in Geneva alone, from students that went out from the academy. And people say he knew nothing about evangelism. 500,000 baptized congregant members in those 2,000 Calvinist churches in France alone in the 26 years of Calvin's ministry in Geneva alone. That's not bad for someone who wasn't interested in evangelism. And his missionaries went throughout all of Europe and as far as Brazil. Just in his lifetime, 2,000 churches, Reformed churches established in France alone. Here, see the concentration, especially in the south and the west of France, which traditionally have been the strongest Huguenot Protestant areas of France. And by the way, it's Calvinists who innovated pews. People came to church and stood. Maybe some old lady would bring her milking stool, three-point stool, like the one that the lady in Scotland threw at the bishop. But most people would stand for all of the church service. But the Calvinists introduced pews because they wanted people to take notes, to read, bring their Bibles, to read, to pay attention, and to be involved in renewing their minds. However, as King Francis I, the one to whom Calvin's institutes were dedicated, died in 1547, France fell under the control of his wife, Catherine de' Medici. This Jezebel of a manipulative queen of intrigue dominated French politics for the next decade. And her network was vast, the Guises of France. The regency by law should have passed to Antoine de Bourbon, the leader of the Huguenots, but because he's Protestant, Catherine de Medici assumed the regency herself. An ardent Catholic, Catherine determined to rid France of the contagious disease of Protestantism, as she called it. On Sunday, the 1st of March, 1562, the Duke of Guise supervised the massacre of hundreds of Protestants in a church in Vassy. And what the Huguenots suffered in France was absolutely hideous. There was a time when France could have become Protestant. Although only 10% of France were Protestant at its height, 80% of the nobles were Protestant. And so easily, France could have been moved in a Protestant direction if it had had a Protestant king. To avert war, the heir to the throne, Henry, King of Navarre, the son of Antonio de Bourbon, and the dedicated Christian queen, Jeanne of Navarre, was arranged to marry Catherine's daughter, Marguerite. This wedding between Huguenot and Catholic was meant to herald peace in France. And so the Protestants poured into Paris for this historic wedding. But it turned out to be a trap, as Protestant aristocracy was being targeted for massacre. Catherine de Medici had convinced her teenage son, Charles IX, to order a treacherous wholesale massacre, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. 24th of August, 1572, Henry of Guise mobilized Catholic forces to fulfill the king's command, kill them all, kill them all. In Paris alone, 5,000 Protestants were murdered. The death toll exceeded 30,000 throughout the whole country. As a Spanish ambassador reported back to Rome, as I write, they are killing them all, sparing not even the children. Blessed be God. Imagine. They depicted these things in tapestries with joy about the slaughtering of men, women, and children just because they were Protestants. Drowning, beating, hanging, mutilating. Absolutely hideous and grotesque. And the British embassy was a sanctuary for Huguenots, but they could not interfere in what was going on outside. Catherine de Medici gloating over the work of her henchmen. Pope Gregory XIII and his cardinals in Rome rejoiced at the news and attended a solemn high mass of thanksgiving for the slaughter. And the Pope ordered a special medal to be struck commemorating the massacre, and huge frescoes depicting the massacre were commissioned for decorating the Vatican, and they're still there. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre permanently altered Protestant thinking. Calvinists turned from previously accepting the divine right of kings to advocating separation of powers, limited constitutional government, and lex rex, the law must be king. The Catholic cause, which had been already stained by the Bloody Mary persecutions in England, the Duke of Alva's slaughter in the Netherlands, was now indelibly identified with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny, and treachery. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre began the eight wars of religion in France, civil wars, effectively. And you can see the green shows the Huguenot-controlled provinces, the yellow provinces loyal to the king, whoever that may be, and the orange, the sections that were Catholic League provinces. This war involved three Henrys in the end. Henry of Guise was murdered on order of Henry III, who was then himself assassinated, leaving only the Protestant Henry of Navarre, the son of Queen Jeanne of Navarre, as the only serious contender for the throne of France. But because the Catholic majority would not tolerate a Protestant king, Henry declared himself a Catholic with the famous "Paris is worth a mass" comment. And he entered Paris in 1594, in triumph as King Henry IV of France. Now, was he a traitor? Interestingly enough, just 4 years later, in 1598, Henry signed the Edict of Nantes, which guaranteed freedom of religion for all Huguenots, ending the wars of religion and ushering in 12 years of glorious peace and prosperity for France, where the Huguenots prospered, as did the whole of France. But then in 1610, Henry IV was murdered, and under Catholic Louis XIII, with his chief minister, Cardinal Richelieu, the Protestant Huguenots were placed under increasingly more severe pressure. Now, if you have been reading the Three Musketeers or the Four Musketeers, may I warn you, they're the enemies of the Huguenots. They're the enemies of the Protestants. The Musketeers were under Cardinal Richelieu and Louis XIII, who were persecuting the Protestants. And so it's quite disturbing how many Protestant homeschoolers are reading the Catholic heroes of, for example, the Three and the Four Musketeers and thinking they are good books to be reading. Well, I would not say so. During this time, the Huguenots became known as the Church of the Wilderness, as services need to be conducted in secrecy, frequently in the forests. But the worship was dynamic. The Huguenots became famous throughout the whole Protestant world for heroic suffering, unshakable faith, and steadfast courage. In 1685, Louis XIV, the Sun King, who is glorified in Hollywood a lot too, but he's an evil man, revoked the Edict of Nantes, revoked the freedom of religion with the Edict of Fontainebleau. This revocation forbade Protestant church services, demolished Protestant churches, required the education of all children as Catholics, and prohibited emigration or leaving the country. Many atrocities took place. And these are depictions of the kind of tortures of Protestants, forcing them at the point of a gun to renounce their faith, and many losing their homes when they refused, going into exile. The very term refugee is a French word that was first used to apply to the Protestant Huguenots who were fleeing France because of the Sun King's revocation edict of Nantes. So refugee is first and foremost a religious Protestant concept. Many hundreds of thousands of French Huguenots, the world's first refugees, so to speak, the first ones of whom the word refugee was applied to, included most of the intellectuals, doctors, and professional people of France. France has never recovered from chasing out their best people. In fact, what was the result? The French Revolution came to the grandchildren of those who kicked out the Protestants. Where did they go? They emigrated to North America, settling particularly in New York and Virginia and the Carolinas. If you've seen the film The Patriot, you probably aren't aware of the fact that the swamp fox is the model for the ghost, which Mel Gibson plays. Mel Gibson leaves out a key point because he's a Catholic. And the key point is, why was the swamp fox so hostile to the French? Because his grandfather came from France, kicked out, persecuted. They'd lost many of their relatives to the Catholics in France. And so because they were Protestants, because he resisted them, he was hostile to the French. But they've got the hostility to the French in the film without the reason, because they didn't want to put in some anti-Catholic theme because of Mel Gibson's intervention there. The French Protestants established a settlement in the 1500s in Florida, but they got massacred by the Spanish. They also settled in the Carolinas and Virginia. And you've got Huguenot coins that have been printed of the founding of key places on Huguenot tercentenaries. They went to England. They went to Germany, where they were warmly welcomed by Kaiser Frederick Wilhelm. And many pictures depicting the warmth of welcome they received in Prussia. They received warmly in Holland. And so up to 50,000 went to England, 10,000 to America, 10,000 to Ireland, 2,000 to northeastern Europe, 60,000 to Dutch Republic, up to 30,000 Germany, 22,000 Switzerland. Just 400 went to the Cape of Good Hope, where I live, where our mission is headquartered. But they became a quarter of the bloodline of the Afrikaners in South Africa. Here you can see in this map the red tint where the Lutherans predominated, the green where the Calvinists predominated, yellow where the Anglicans, the three branches of the Protestant Reformation. And here you can see the green where the Protestant Reformation really was strong. Hundreds of those who moved to Holland sailed for the Cape of Good Hope, where they settled in and around what was then the wilderness called Olifantshoek, today is called Franschhoek. Louis de Coligny, the daughter of the murdered Huguenot leader Admiral Gaspar de Coligny, married Prince William of Orange, leader of the Dutch Protestant resistance against Catholic Spain, the father of Dutch liberties, the man who won the independence of Holland from Spain. The marriage between Huguenot aristocracy and Dutch royalty resulted in William III of Orange, who later became King of England in the Glorious Revolution of 1688, which overthrew the last of the Stuarts. James II, who had apostatized to Catholicism. He became the hero of Protestant forces in Northern Ireland. The Huguenots have left us a tremendous legacy of heroic faith, Christian endurance, and sacrifice. The first Huguenots arrived in the Cape of Good Hope, 1652, with the first Dutch settlement. Maria de Coligny, the wife of the first governor of the Cape, Jan van Riebeck, Maria's grandfather had been a French Huguenot pastor, and they're commemorated in our country too. To this day, orange is the color of the Protestants in Northern Ireland. Orange was chosen as the name of one of the largest rivers in South Africa, the Orange River, which is the border of the Cape. The Orange Free State was named after the Prince of Orange and his color put into the orange, the Oranje Blanje Blue flag. Orange Free State had the most Christian constitution in the world, it was said, at the beginning of the Anglo-Boer War. The constitution there did not allow Muslims to even spend the night in the Orange Free State. It was to be Christian and only Christian, and to be a voting member of the society, you had to be a member of a Reformed church in good standing with a Reformed church that held to the Synod of Dort. You couldn't be a voting citizen of the country. They had a fine constitution, and by the way, when the president, Steyn, declared war on England in 1899, he said, when a government declares war, they admit they have failed. And they hand over all control to the military. And he said, when the military have finished the fighting, they are to call us and then we will help bring about the peace treaty. But he said, it is not ethical for me as a president to declare war, for other people to go to war without going to war and fighting under my generals myself. And I will not interfere with the orders, I will obey orders. So in his presidential top hat and suit, he fought through the war. He is the bitter end, fought to the very end under General Christian de Wet without interfering with his military strategy. Now, how many presidents, how many heads of state do you know with that kind of principle today? The orange and old South African flag also reflected this appreciation for the great role played by the Huguenots in a fight for faith and freedom in Holland, Britain, and South Africa. This is our old South African flag. And the orange is from the Prince of Orange, Prince William of Orange. The persecution of Protestants in France was formally brought to an end by the Edict of Tolerance signed by King Louis XVI in 1787. And how many people have even heard of this? Because Louis XVI had his head chopped off, the French revolutionaries, just a few years after he had given full freedom of religion to the Protestants to return. Something that many people have forgotten about. However, interesting that in October 1985, to commemorate the tricentenary of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, French President François Mitterrand announced a formal French apology to the descendants of the Huguenots worldwide. The French government at that time then released a special postage stamp in honor of them, which read, "France is the home of the Huguenots." Took a long time, but it's good to get some vindication. Now, it's a long way for you, but it's not so long for me. We've got the Huguenot Monument Museum, the most comprehensive in the world, near Cape Town in South Africa. A great experience, and extraordinary how many of our families in South Africa have links to the French Huguenots. This is the site of our Reformation celebration services every year. Magnificent area. John Calvin had an eschatology of victory. He had a vision of victory where he would continually be seeking to call people to the vision of Daniel when earth will be completely covered with the glory of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "The longer I live, the clearer it does appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection. No age before him has ever produced his equal, and no age after him has seen his rival." If you've never read Calvin's Institutes or benefited from his commentaries, perhaps this would be a good time to invest the time in studying these treasures. Calvin's concept of a Christian life as a militant pilgrimage leading safely home by a predestinated path of service and suffering as we fulfill our cultural calling, has produced some of the humblest, hardworking heroes of the faith? Has your mind been renewed by the Word of God? Is your heart aflame with devotion to Christ? Are you applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, promptly and sincerely, in the service of God? This is taken from the Greatest Century of Reformation book, which has got 16 biographies for the 16th century, the Greatest Century of Reformation. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for your love and mercy for all the heroes of the faith that you have raised up. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace. We pray, Lord God, that you may help us to serve you promptly and sincerely, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.